please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 54, Luke 22, 54. Having arrested him, Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now all four of the Gospels record Peter's denial and its aftermath, and that fact in itself teaches us that this incident is worthy of our close attention, but it also presents us with a challenge. In this case, the four Gospels differ more in their accounts than they usually do. It takes a good bit of work to see exactly how the four accounts harmonize and how they yield the full picture of what actually happened that night. So I'm going to tell you the story all over again, and I'm going to try to include the details of all four of the Gospels. And as I do this, as I often do, I'm going to encourage you to use your sanctified imagination. I'm going to encourage you to try to see this on that video projector in your mind. Peter followed the soldiers and the others that were sent by the chief priests who had arrested Jesus as they took him from the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Luke said, he kept his distance. Now this crowd first took Jesus to the house of Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Annas had been the high priest. In fact, you read in Luke chapter 3 that both Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Annas had been high priest, but the Romans forced him out because he was so difficult to deal with. Top of Judaism. Now, Scripture does not tell us what happened between Jesus and Annas. Apparently, there was some kind of unofficial investigation. When Annas was finished with Jesus, he sent him to his son-in-law, the high priest, to Caiaphas, probably with a recommendation that Caiaphas find some way to condemn Jesus to death. So, Jesus was then taken to the house of Caiaphas. And John tells us in his gospel that he, John, also followed Jesus that night. And because John knew the high priest, he was permitted to come into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Now, the affluent in that day lived in houses that were built around an inner courtyard. Rooms would have opened onto that courtyard. In any case, John went to the servant girl that kept the door and asked her to allow Peter to come in. And she complied. So both John and Peter were in the courtyard. And perhaps within earshot, depending on where Jesus was in the house, perhaps within earshot of the proceedings, the trial that took place. Now, some who had arrested Jesus were in the courtyard, as well as some of the servants of the high priest. Because the night was chilly, they started a fire. Now, use a little bit of imagination here. There were no 100-watt bulbs. There weren't even any 60-watt bulbs. The only light that would have been in that courtyard would have come from that fire. The common Jews who lived in that day would have been in bed at this point because they lived by natural light, and when the sun went down, they went to bed. A servant girl stared at Peter as he came to join the group in the middle of the courtyard to warm himself by the fire. It says that he sat with the group. And as this servant girl stared at him, she thought that she recognized him, and she said, "This man was also with Jesus." Perhaps she was the servant girl who let Peter in at John's behest, and she figured out that these two must have been followers of Jesus, and she voiced her suspicions. And Peter made some kind of an evasive answer at this point. "I don't know what you're talking about." I don't believe there was an outright denial here in the first instance. He tried to dodge the question. But whatever happened at this point, I think Peter realized maybe he was a little too close to the fire. So he got up and he walked around a little bit, but the fire was inviting in the chill of the night. So Peter walked back again and he stood by the fire and he warmed himself. And then the same servant girl, perhaps noticing how agitated Peter was, how uncomfortable he was, she again said to the bystanders, "I know that he's one of them. I'm sure of it." And then others in the crowd, including a man, chimed in and said, "You were with this Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter denied it with an oath. In other words, he said, "I swear, I don't know the man." And that seemed to stop the accusations for the moment. Peter then walked completely away from the crowd around the fire, probably into a corner where it was dark. And there he remained for most of an hour. Again, I believe still waiting to see what would happen to Jesus. But apparently Peter's mouth got the better of him. That often happened with Peter. Peter was a talker. And I think he got to talking with some of the people in the crowd there. And his accent gave him away. He was a hick. From Pels, not from Pels. From Galilee. One of the servants said, "Hey, this guy's from Galilee. Aren't all those that follow Jesus from Galilee? He has to be one of them." And then one of the servants of the high priest, who was a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter cut off in the garden, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" And Matthew and Mark tell us that at this point, Peter swore and cursed. Now, when we read something like that, we think of foul language, but that's not the idea. The idea was that Peter said something like this: "I swear that I do not know this man. May God strike me dead if I'm one of his followers." It was as total and complete a denial of Jesus as was possible. And at that very moment, the rooster crowed. Now, many assume that because the rooster crowed, it must have been morning, but that is not necessarily so. When I visited Haiti some years ago, many in that town where we were had chickens and roosters, and I can tell you from experience that roosters don't always wait till sunrise. It may have been 2 a.m. It may have been 4 a.m. What is important is that just as Peter uttered this final, conclusive denial, a rooster crowed, just as Jesus had predicted a few hours before. And then verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Luke alone records this detail. We're not certain exactly how that circumstance could have come about. Was Jesus being moved at this time? Was Peter standing in a place where he could see into the room where Jesus was? We can't be certain. But we are certain of the effect. Peter went out, left the courtyard in bitter tears. So hopefully you have viewed that video along with me. Let's turn our hearts now to consider the meaning of Peter's denial, and especially its application to us. First of all, I want you to notice that Peter chose to put himself in company that pressured his denial. We're not certain exactly what his motives were for following Jesus that evening. Was it some kind of an attempt at making good on his bold claim that he would not forsake Jesus, that he would die with him? Was he curious to know what would happen after the arrest? In this case, what he did is more important than why he did it. Peter voluntarily put himself together with the crowd who had arrested Jesus, the same group that had colluded with Judas to do Jesus to death. This group included soldiers, probably temple guards, as well as others who were there to carry out the will of the high priest. In addition, we know that in the courtyard there were servants of the high priest, again, who would naturally take the high priest's view of things. In summary, it's probable that there was no one in that group, except for his fellow apostle John, who had any sympathy for Jesus, who had any sympathy for those that followed Jesus. To use the words of Psalm 1, Peter voluntarily was sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now, sometimes we don't get to pick our peer group. Sometimes we don't get to pick the people that we spend a lot of time with, that we associate with. I went to a public high school. There was no Christian school available to me. I had to learn to deal with those students. When you take a job, you don't get to pick the people that you spend 8-10 hours a day with. And you have to learn to deal with the pressure of those groups. And really, in reality, God, I think at times, puts us in groups like that so we have opportunities to build bridges over which we can carry the gospel. On the other hand, we live in a day when many people are intentionally constructing their own peer groups by who they choose to connect with and follow on social media. And some Christians voluntarily construct peer groups that can pressure them in the same way Peter was pressured here. Now, I don't think you can call what Peter did here outright sin, but I do believe you can call it unwise. The book of Proverbs says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it." And some of us are digging a pit for ourselves by the social media contacts that we've chosen and the amount of attention that we pay to their opinions. And a second observation follows from the first. Peter was not forced to his denial by threat of physical violence or death, but rather by social pressure. Peter had made the bold claim earlier in the evening that he would follow Jesus to prison or to death. But prison or death wasn't the issue. There's no evidence that Peter was in danger of being arrested and tried with Jesus. If that had been the case, they would have arrested him earlier in the evening when he cut off Malchus' ear. Peter began to waver when a little servant girl questioned who he was. And then when others piled on, Peter, Rocky, that's how we would translate that name, Peter, Rocky disintegrated to dust. From time to time, I warn you that persecution is coming to Christians here in our country. But listen, before we find ourselves in court facing fines or prison, we are going to find our views being shamed and ridiculed. It's already happening to our view of marriage and human sexuality. Speak up for that biblical truth. And if you're in the right group, you're going to find yourself sitting exactly where Peter sat this night. At work, at school, we feel the pressure to keep our mouths shut. Because to speak up for Jesus or to share the gospel may be politically incorrect. It may cost us somehow. We feel that pressure. It's not intense pressure, but it's constant pressure. It's always there. Now let me speak for a minute to you younger people. You digital natives, you. You know what a digital native is? This is somebody who grew up with the web, who grew up with the internet. You've known it since you were 2 or 3 years old. I look at my little grandson. He walks in to our house. There are 3 million toys in our home. They're everywhere. And what does he want to do? He wants grandma's iPad so he can get online and play. He's a digital native. Some of you are digital natives. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You have grown up with this. And I'm really concerned for you because you understand in ways that I don't, okay? I can turn off a computer. It's no big deal. There is no umbilical cord between me and my computer. There is no umbilical cord between me and my iPad. There's no umbilical cord between me and my phone. You're not that way. That's just the truth. And you know better than I do what it means to be shamed online. You know better than I do what that pressure is out there that causes you to keep your mouth shut about certain things. I'm concerned that when you get to be my age, when you are the ones leading the churches, when you are the ones leading the institutions, you're going to make the same mistake Peter did. And you're going to deny the truth, and you're going to deny the Lord. Not because of the threat of prison, not because of the threat of death, but simply because of social pressure. Because people out there will shame you. Because people out there will ridicule you. I read some statistics this week that blew me away. Barna recently released a report entitled Reviving Evangelism. The report found that virtually every practicing American Christian believes that, quote, part of their faith means being a witness about Jesus, unquote. Similarly, virtually all of them agree that, quote, the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to know Jesus, unquote. Yet the same study found that, quote, nearly half, 47% of practicing Christian millennials, churchgoers who consider religion an important part of their lives, believe that evangelism is wrong. Unquote. Okay, now, I don't get it. The best thing that can happen to you is for you to know Jesus. But evangelism is wrong. Let me have your finger, please. Everyone, your finger. Does that make sense to you? I believe millennials have been shamed for their connection to Jesus. They've been shamed for their connection to His Word, online and in person. And so they've just decided, well, it's wrong for me. It may not be wrong for someone else, but it's wrong for me to say anything about my Jesus. We need to be very careful of joining the crowd in the courtyard and sitting by the fire and letting that crowd lead us to deny our faith, to deny our Lord. The biggest danger in denying Jesus is not found in prison sentences. It's not found in legislation. It's not found in firing squads. It's found in that constant pressure and contempt and shaming that comes from the crowd that sometimes we choose. Now, lest you make the wrong, you get the wrong idea, let me make a third observation. The solution is not picking fights. It's often easier to pick fights than it is to respond properly to social pressure. Peter's first response to this crowd was to get out his sword and start swinging. Look back at verses 49 through 51 here in Luke 22. 22, beginning in verse 49. Here's what followed when Judas betrayed Jesus. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, John, in his gospel, identifies both the person who swung the sword and the person who lost his ear. Peter swung the sword and Malchus lost his ear. The easiest reaction when we feel persecution and pressure oftentimes is to fight back. But Jesus immediately stopped that response. That phrase in verse 41, "permit even this," is difficult to translate. The English Standard Version translates, "no more of this." Another modern version translates, "stop, that's enough of this." Not only did Jesus stop that kind of response, He healed Malchus' ear with a touch. Even in this situation, when the crowd had come to get Jesus to take him to his death, Jesus taught that our response to the crowd is not to fight, but to heal. Now, I've mentioned this incident because it has a bearing, I believe, on how we ought to respond to social pressure on our faith. It's easy to pick fights on social media, especially on sites where they allow you to be anonymous. But when the crowd pressures us, on the one hand, we should not pick fights, but on the other hand, we should not deny our Lord. Do you see the balance here? I mentioned the LGBTQ issue earlier. In our social circles, whether that's your social media circle or whether it's a women's sewing circle, we must not deny the biblical truth that Jesus taught, that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. We must not deny that God created human beings and created only two genders, and that gender aligns with your birth sex. We must not be silent in regard to the very issues where the world is attacking biblical truth. But neither should we be posting memes like "God hates fags" or "God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." We must respond by speaking the truth in love. We must remain faithful to our Lord and to His Word, and yet bring healing as Jesus did. We must communicate that God so loved the world, all the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. We must communicate the redemption that is in Jesus Christ to all the letters of the alphabet, including LGBTQ. Now, I got to tell you, that balance is extremely difficult to maintain. It is a knife's edge, and it is so easy to fall off on one side or the other. But our Lord teaches us to speak the truth in love as we respond to this inevitable social pressure. Now, there are more observations that I could make regarding Peter's denial, but I believe these three points get to the heart of the matter. Listen, there is a sense in which all of us from time to time sit in the middle of the courtyard by the fire. Sometimes it's because we choose to put ourselves there. Sometimes it's because God puts us there. And we may hear accusations, we may hear the truth mocked, we may hear our Savior denounced, and then we have a choice. We have to respond. If you say nothing, that's a choice. Saying nothing is a response. Will you try to dodge like Peter did with his first response, play the politician, seek to extricate yourself from the circumstance without an outright denial? Let me ask you, have you stood in Peter's sandals recently? Have you denied your Lord by how you responded to social pressure in one situation or another? Have there been opportunities to speak for Christ, to share the gospel, and you have denied that you know Him by your silence, by your political correctness? So Peter was down, but he was not out. There is a second act to this little drama, Peter's restoration, and act two will warm our hearts, because if we have denied Jesus, Peter's example shows us that we can repent and we can be restored and we can be used again. So let's walk through the script here of Act 2 step by step. First, I want to point out that Peter did not remain long in this backslidden state before this restoration occurred. In fact, his repentance began simultaneously with his final denial. I have to wonder if the final words of his denial did not stick in his throat as he heard that rooster crow. May it always be this way with sin in our lives. It's best if we never sin, but if we sin, how much better that our hearts immediately reproach us and immediately we begin to repent. God, give us such tender hearts. Secondly, and I love this, God used a dumb animal to bring about Peter's restoration. In the Old Testament, he opened the mouth of a donkey to actually speak words to the false prophet Balaam. But God didn't even need the rooster to speak words. He did nothing but crow. Well, let me ask you, when a rooster crows, is that attractive to you? Is that something you like? I mean, do we record, you know, roosters crowing so we can play that, you know, on our iPods? No. This very fact that God could use a rooster crowing teaches us that He can use just about anything to stir up spiritual life. He can use inanimate objects. He can use the babblings of little children out of the mouth of babes, Jesus said. God can even use sinful human beings like you and me. We may be able to do little more than crow, but God can use us. But I hasten to add that the crowing of this rooster had this effect because it caused Peter to remember the word of the Lord. If the words of Jesus had not been written on Peter's heart, then the crowing of this rooster would have been just so much noise. How important it is to get the Word of God into human hearts, even if they do not immediately respond to it. Peter didn't immediately respond to this Word from Jesus. Earlier in the evening, Jesus had told him, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no, I'm not. He rejected the Word of Christ when Christ sought to first put that Word in his heart. But later, those words sprang to life when that rooster crowed because they had found a home there. Parents, Sunday school teachers, listen to me. Don't despair of seeking to get children to memorize Scripture. You know, we have given up on Scripture memory today. It is just a thing of the past. I mean, why do I need to memorize anything? I got my phone. Don't despair of trying to teach your child the Word of God. You say, well, it just seems to bounce off like a basketball off of a basketball goal. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know when someday that child of yours may hear the rooster crow and the Word of God springs to life in his heart and turns him to Jesus. Don't despair of the effort that it takes to train up your children to put the Word of God in their hearts. Now, what caused the word to spring to life and work so powerfully in Peter's heart? It was not the mere crowing of a rooster. It wasn't even the words that Peter remembered. No, it was the look of Jesus. Peter responded to the look of Jesus. Verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord." Three elements combined: the word in Peter's heart, the crowing of the rooster, and then the look of Jesus. But it was the look of Jesus, the catalyst that made the crowing and the words effective. And what a look it must have been. I believe that, first of all, it was a look of holiness. When I think of Peter looking into the eyes of Jesus, I cannot help but recall the picture that John paints of the resurrected Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. According to John's description, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And I cannot help but believe that holiness blazed in the eyes of Jesus when he looked upon Peter. You know, there are so many people today who call themselves Christians who sin without compunction, because they believe that when they look in the eyes of Jesus, all they will see is love. Now, I believe they will see love. We'll see that in here in just a moment. But I believe the holiness of God also blazed in the eyes of Jesus when his eyes met Peter. From the look of Jesus, Peter had no doubt whatsoever that he had failed his Lord. I believe that as he looked into the eyes of Jesus, he remembered the words that Jesus had said, "Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." In the second place, I believe it was a look of grief. Several verses in the New Testament teach us that our sin grieves our God. And I believe that the heart of Jesus was broken before he ever got to the cross by the simple fact that one of his closest followers had denied him so vehemently, so violently. "May God strike me dead if I know this man." And then finally, I believe in that look was the offer of restoration. There was something in the look that told Peter that Jesus would accept him again in love. In fact, Jesus had told Peter as much. A few hours earlier in the upper room, he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Not if you return to me, but when you return to me. And that word "return" is a word that's used throughout the New Testament of repentance, of conversion. Like a loving parent with open arms after the spanking is over, Jesus offered forgiveness and full restoration to Peter when he repented. Now, perhaps you wonder how all of these elements combined in that simple look of Jesus. Let me tell you a story that I believe demonstrates how a human being can communicate so much in one simple act. For Christmas this year, I asked for the biography of Dr. Panosian. A lot of you Bob Jones students, you don't really know Dr. Panosian. But I love the teaching that I got from this man. I highly respected him. So I asked this for Christmas. And of course, my kids jump on anything I ask for. "Wow, Dad really wants something." So I got it for Christmas. I read it during Christmas vacation. And I want to share with you what I believe is the most unforgettable passage from this book. It's actually transcribed from a recording of Dr. Panosian telling the story. I wish we could listen to that recording. Quote, "I had been snitching coins from my mother's purse for I don't know how long. My mother discovered what I had been doing and confronted me. She confronted me one afternoon. Edvard, Edvard," that's the way she pronounced my name. They were from Armenia. "Edvard, have you been taking money from my purse?" I admitted it. It had been found out and I couldn't hide it. I don't remember what she said except that we got down on our knees in front of the old sofa in the living room. I prayed and she prayed that the Lord would forgive me. I got up and I was happy. It had been settled. It was all over. And then she said, "Now we must tell Dad. We must tell Daddy about this." And now my whole life fled before me. "No, Mom," I said. "Yes," she replied. "He'll want to know, and he loves you too. He'll want to know." My momentary calm was now driven to disaster. I don't remember how many days later, but within the same week, after supper, my mother and my siblings all went to visit a neighbor. Dad and I were left home alone. He had been informed, but he hadn't said a word about it yet. I suspect that he and my mom had arranged that she would leave with the others. We heated in those days with a coal-fired furnace, and Dad had in the basement a bin of wood leftovers, short pieces of finished wood that remained from furniture projects. Dad used the scraps for kindling to start the fire in the morning. I had often worked with Dad on projects. He let me bring his tools and watch him and assist him and hand him tools and so forth. After supper, when Mother and my siblings had left, he said, "Edvard," he said, "go downstairs and find a piece of wood." He told me the approximate length, and I was glad to do it. I wasn't suspecting anything, although I was surprised he didn't ask me to get any tools. I figured he had a project in mind. I'm oblivious to his intent. You think you know where this is going, don't you? You think you know where this is going. I bring the piece of wood up, perhaps 1 inch by 2 inches and about 18 inches long. He looked at it and said, "Good." Then he said to me, "Now let's go upstairs." We went upstairs to my room. I didn't have tools. I had this piece of wood. He sits down alongside my bed. I can see this now, 70 years later, 80 years later. I can see this clearly. He says, "Sit here, Edvard." And then he said, "Edvard, Mother told me what you have done." I groaned. Here I thought we've gotten over the hump and we have a project. As it turns out, Dad's project wasn't what I expected. I was the project. I thought, uh-oh, here it comes. Then he said, "Now I'm going to kneel by your bed and I want you to take this wood and I want you to strike me on my back with it as hard as you can." "No, Dad, I can't," I said. "This is my father." "Yes, yes." And so timidly I strike my father. He says, "Do it again, harder." And I'm dissolving into tears. And I hit my father again. "Again," he said. Finally, I don't remember after how many blows, he said, "That's enough. That's enough." Then he slowly got up. If I am 6 or 7 in 1937, then my father was around 43 years old. He slowly gets up from his knees beside my bed, sits down on my bed again and said, "Sit here, my son." And then he said, and I will never forget this, he said, "Now, Edvard, I want you to know that what you just did to me did not hurt me half as much as how you hurt me when I heard what you have done." And then he stopped and he said, "Don't ever steal again." That's all. We went downstairs and nothing more was ever said about it. But for 80 years, I've not been able to steal. all of that and more. I believe Peter saw in that look of Jesus the grief, the disappointment, the willingness to suffer for Peter's sin, the restoration. And just as it did Edvard, it brought Peter to the point of repentance. And I believe that here in this passage, even in verse 62, we have the first two indications of this repentance. So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. First, Peter went out. There is something extremely suggestive in that action. It is always a sign of genuine repentance when Christians who have fallen leave the companions that have led them astray. For some of you here this morning who are strongly tempted to deny biblical truth or to deny your Lord on social media, then maybe it would be better off if you left those companions on social media. Maybe it would be better if you deleted those apps. Now, I know it may be more difficult for some of you digital natives than it would be for me. But if you've denied the Lord and you truly mean to repent, then bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And then Peter wept. I like what the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon says of this truth. Quote, "If any of you have sinned like Peter, go and weep like Peter." Unquote. You know, it seems to me that we can grow rather flippant in our confession of sin. We give little thought to how it grieves our Savior, how it grieves our God. We give little thought to the price that Jesus paid, He who was crushed for our transgressions. Like a spoiled child who has never worked for anything, who has been given every privilege, we take the forgiveness of sin for granted and think nothing of it. We literally think of it as nothing. There are times when we ought to repent with tears, and if the tears are not forthcoming, then we ought to pause. And do some thinking and meditating and searching and praying until there are tears. God forgive us our tearless, glib confessions. And so I challenge you this morning. Have you denied your Lord? Are His eyes gazing into your heart? Do you stand in the sandals of Peter this morning? If you do, then follow the footprints of those sandals in genuine repentance. Turn from the companions that have pressured you into denial. Seek forgiveness of Jesus. Seek tears. and he will restore you.